Well, the children of Israel, and most of us ask this question at one time or another, we ask, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. How should I walk? How should I live in this age, whether it's in the wilderness for 40 years on the way to the promised land, or it was in the time of Messiah, when our people were ruled and reigned by very ungodly men who led them astray. And after the destruction of our temple, 2,000 years later, we who worship the Lord, we who worship Yeshua, know that He does guide and direct His people. But we don't always, even with that, we still don't know the way into holiness. We still don't know fully the way that we can please Him, and we're learning these things. And it is a process. And this is why I feel that learning about the tabernacle and understanding the tabernacle is one of the Lord's most precious ways of showing us His ways. The psalmist said in Psalm 77, verse 13, he said, "Thy way, O Lord, Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God, but to show us His way? And His way is in the sanctuary." And the children of Israel asked, "Will the Lord God dwell amongst us? Will He teach us His ways?" Well, in this book, the book that we're reading now, Shemot or Exodus, the last 25 chapters of this book, the preponderance, the great overwhelming weight of this book, Exodus, is God speaking to His people about His tabernacle, His sanctuary. And it doesn't end there, because it goes on into Leviticus, where it doesn't deal so much with the making or the structure, but it teaches us about the sacrifices of the tabernacle and the way unto holiness. And God finally says in Leviticus, He says, "I am a holy God. You are to be a holy people." And He gave us this instruction in His word. And indeed, as I've said before, there are more chapters, there's more space devoted to this subject, the subject of the tabernacle, which so many people just completely overlook. There is more space devoted in the scripture, the Older Testament, Tanakh, and the Brit Kadoshah, than any other single subject in scripture other than Messiah Himself. So if you go by the weight of scripture, and what the Lord God Himself places His importance on, this subject is second only to the knowledge that we should have of our Messiah Yeshua and who He is. And indeed, you cannot even understand, not only fully, but hardly at all, the work of Messiah unless you understand the tabernacle. "Thy way is in the sanctuary. Show me your ways, O Lord." And He teaches us. We're taught in the book of Hebrews of this wonderful shadow picture that we have of the tabernacle. And indeed, the writer of Hebrews does say that it is a shadow. It is a type. It's not the actual reality, but is a perfect shadow of a heavenly reality where our high priest Yeshua now sits in the heavenly sanctuary, in the most holy place, in the heavenlies, making intercession for us. And these pictures are drawn for us here in shadow. You know, the great philosopher Plato, not a Jewish philosopher or a godly Christian, but a man with a lot of seichel. You know what seichel is? Seichel is wisdom, considered to be probably the greatest philosopher in the history of the Western civilization. He taught us that we see things in shadows. Everything that we see here is but a shadow of a reality that's greater than the shadow that we see. Now you can, of course, take that, you know, can overgo with that teaching. But basically, there is great truth in that. And it is confirmed by the writer to the Hebrews, because he says, this picture that we have of the tabernacle is a shadow of a heavenly reality. Now, I'm not saying we should just worship the shadow or just understand the shadow. Derek Prince is a great teacher, and he said that if we do that, it's very similar to, say, a man comes home after a long day's work. He's working in the office all day. He's gone all day. And he comes home, and it's the late afternoon, and the sun is setting, and his wife comes to the, she meets him in the driveway. And she puts out her arms, and she wants to give him a big hug and a big kiss. And she's casting this long shadow in the driveway. And he falls down on his face, and he kisses the shadow. That's what happens if we just look at the shadow. But if we understand that the shadow is a perfect representation of a greater reality that eye has not seen, nor ear has not heard, nor has it been conceived of by the mind of man, but it is an icon, you know? Paul used the word icon, meaning a perfect representation of something greater than what you actually see in the image. And it is a great image. It's probably the most beautiful picture we have of any structure, of any building, teaching us the way into God's holiness. It is actually a perfect marriage of what we call form, the outward form, and the function within the form. Do you understand what I'm saying? The form itself forms the function of the tabernacle perfectly. I like to use the image of Radio City Music Hall. Anyone ever been there? If you've been to Radio City Music Hall, you cannot forget Radio City Music Hall. Okay? I mean, it is perfectly Radio City Music Hall. I mean, the Rockettes come out, or the Christmas show, whatever it is, the chandelier, everything. I can remember going there as a young kid. It was built when I was a young kid, believe it or not. I can go there, and I can still remember going there the first time as a young person coming from Brooklyn, and all we had was these little neighborhood theaters, you know, movie houses, the Pitkin Theater, anyone from Brooklyn, you know. It ain't the Radio City. And you go there and you experience Radio City-ness. The Rockettes come out. And it just overwhelms you. That is a picture of form and function. Yankee Stadium, I cry for the old Yankee Stadium, was also a perfect picture of form and function. Nothing else could happen in Yankee Stadium but the Yankees winning pennants in World Series, right? That's what it was built for. The house that Ruth built. It was perfect. Now, could you imagine going to the Yankee Stadium and you get your seats there and you're sitting there and you're waiting for the game to start and the Rockettes come out between first and second and start doing their thing? Or you go to the Christmas show at Yankee at Radio City and the Derek Jeter and the Yankees come out? It doesn't work. So the Lord God, in his wisdom, gave us a perfect marriage of form and function in the tabernacle. That's why he spends so much time describing to us the planks, the bolts, the coverings, the floor, the walls, which we can't really go into in great, great detail. But everything in that building, everything in that tent is what it is. It's just a common tent. And if you were to pass it by, It wouldn't even look like a wonderful REI tent. It's nothing spectacular. From the outside, it has nothing to attract us to it. It was covered with beaver skins and a curtain around it so you couldn't see what it was about, but from the outside. And that was God's purpose. That was God's purpose in the tabernacle, so that you can't just peek in. You can't just peek in. You've got to go in to experience what it's about. Now, this Torah portion is called Terumah, and that's the Hebrew for a contribution, a raised contribution. We actually get the term raise a contribution from this Hebrew word, Terumah. It means raise a contribution. Exodus chapter 25, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they may take me a raised contribution from every man whose heart makes him willing. You are to take my contribution. You are to raise a contribution from the hearts, from the goods and the things that the children of Israel own. They just came out of slavery. Remember, they came out, we talked about it, with all that abundance that the Egyptians lavished upon them. So they had these things. You're to raise it from everyone whose heart is willing. The Lord loves a what? That has never changed. That's been from the beginning. It's never changed. Take this contribution from every man and woman whose heart is willing. Exodus 25, verse 3. And this is the contribution that you are to take from them. Gold, silver, and bronze. Anyone ever watch the Olympics lately? It still hasn't changed. Gold, silver, and bronze. It still denotes perfection, something less than perfection, or attaining to perfection, and something less than perfection. Gold, silver, and it has other meanings too. We'll talk about that later in this context. But gold, silver, and bronze in that order. You have to take from them blue, violet, purple, and worm scarlet yarn. Wool, those are the colors. Blue, purple, and scarlet. You have to take fine byssus. The Hebrew word means fine linen, white linen, and these other wools that are those other colors, white linen. Goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, tanned leather skins, acacia wood. You have to take from them the oil for lighting, verse 6, spices for oil of anointing and for fragrant smoking incense, onyx stones for setting for the ephod and the breastpiece, and let them make me a holy shrine. Let them make a sanctuary for me that I may dwell in their midst. Now, if you were to give that list that he just gave us here to a contractor and tell him, make me this building, he'd say, I think you need to find somebody else. This does not work with any blueprint or any building or any structure or anything that I could even begin to think about. Now, there were, to be honest, shrines and holy places at the time that this was written that were slightly similar in other cultures. So, you know, people may say that to you, oh, it was just like the Egyptian shrines or this Mesopotamian, whatever, similar. But nothing like this particular building. The tabernacle. The first thing the Lord God tells us about is in Exodus chapter 25, after he tells us what the building materials are going to be, what the structure is going to be, then he tells us what's going to go into this structure. before he tells us actually how we're going to make the structure. So in Exodus 20, I'm in Leviticus here. In Exodus 25, get there. Exodus 25. Verse starting with verse 8. Then have them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell amongst them, and make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly. Anyone notice that? Do you know how many times the Lord uses that phrase? Make it exactly like the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. The Lord repeats that probably about a dozen times in the making of this sanctuary. Exactly, Moses, as the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. First, have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high, and overlay it with pure gold inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. This was what came to be known as the Ark. It basically was a chest, an empty chest made of acacia wood that was overlaid with gold. A cubit is about 2 feet, okay? So it stood about 2 feet high, and it was about maybe 5 feet long and 2.5 feet deep. And it was just made out of acacia wood, but that acacia wood was covered with pure gold. Now we're going to be looking at a lot of articles of furniture and different things in the tabernacle, and we can't get into a lot of detail, but you're going to see gold over and over again. You're going to hear the term acacia wood. Does anyone know what acacia wood is? Anyone ever live in the desert? We lived in the desert. Acacia wood. What? Very dense. It's rot resistant. And where does it grow? It grows in dry places, and it has nothing beautiful about it. It's kind of like a dried out cactus is what it is. But it grows all over the desert. But it sprouts up in places where nothing else can grow. Where nothing else can grow. Like one who grew up in a dry place. Who does that remind us of? Yeshua. He grew up in a dry place with nothing to feed him and nothing comely to look at, that acacia wood. That is the structure, that is the basis of everything that this tabernacle is about. And that acacia wood represents not just a building material, but we're going to learn that acacia wood represents the manhood, the humanity of our Messiah Yeshua. And how do we know that? Because wherever you see the acacia wood, it's in the tabernacle, it's always covered with what? Gold. So it's gold covering his humanity. It's his divinity. That's what the gold stands for, divinity. And whenever you see the acacia wood, which is without any beauty to it, but dry, grows in a dry place, it's always covered with gold, pure gold. So that's what this chest or the ark is really a basic structure of. It's an empty chest. And then you're to cover it. You're to make a covering for it, a kaparot, a covering that's going to go over this. It's going to be seated right on the top of it. And it's just like the top of a chest. It closes the chest. But the Lord says it is a seat. It is as a seat, not just a covering. And the word covering here means something that expiates. Something that purges, it's a purgation cover. For one reason or another, we're going to learn that this cover God is going to use to purge away something that shouldn't be there, sin. This is the covering that takes away sin when it's covered with the gold and finally the blood from the altar. It's a purgation cover to cover the ark and to keep the things that are going to be placed within the ark from the outside or from the elements. And what is to go inside of this ark? The first thing the Lord God tells us that's going to go in there is the tablets. The broken tablets of the law. The tablets of the testimony are going to go within that ark. And they're going to be there as a permanent testimony to Israel. It says in the Psalms, I have come to do your will. A messianic psalm written about the coming of Messiah. I have come to do your will. Your tablets are within my ark. Your tablets are within my heart. Your law is written within my heart. And that's what those tablets of the testimony of the law represent. The fullness of the commandment, of the testimony, of the teachings of the Lord within this holy ark. There are some other things that are going to go in there later that we're not going to be talking about right now. But that is what is called the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant. And it is placed in a special place within this tent. The tent has two sections to it. It has an outer portion, which is called the holy place, and it has an inner section, a second section, smaller than it. It's 10 by 10, and that's where this Ark of the Covenant will go, in this small little 10 by 10 space, separated from the rest of that space by a veil, a curtain. And over that ark, the Lord said, you are to make cherubim out of beaten gold, the images of two cherubim overriding the ark like that. And some scriptures say that they were facing one another. Some scriptures say they were looking into the ark itself. And I think that's there for a purpose. Because the facing of each other, of these cherubim, they're watching. You know what a cherubim does? A cherubim is like a seraphim. It keeps you out of places where you're not supposed to be. Watches over. Keeps watch over. What did the Lord place at the east end of the garden when he cast Adam and Eve out? Cherubim. With what? They're not to be messed with. You know, we have pictures in our head sometimes of cherubim or of angels, you know, those little pudgy things that fly around, you know, and toot their little things and have little hearts, you know. You saw that at Valentine's. This is not those little pudgy little angels. These are warrior angels. These are angels that watch over. I know a woman who saw one of them. Really saw one. My wife. It's true. That's why I'm with her now, because I know that with her I'm cool. We were on Times Square. We were brand new believers in the Lord. And we were listening to, remember the street preacher's name was David Arthur Blessed. Anybody remember Arthur Blessed? Great preacher. They called him the Billy Graham of the streets. And he was here on Times Square, not a friendly place. And he was preaching the gospel on Times Square, and there was a crowd around him. We were brand new believers. And we just came to hear him. We'd never really heard the gospel preached really before. And we were listening to him. He was standing, and he used to carry the cross across wherever he went, across the nation, throughout Europe, all over the world. 60,000 miles he put on carrying this six-foot beam cross. And he was an anointed preacher of God. And we were in a place on Times Square that wasn't that anointed. It was anointed by other stuff. And we were watching him. And we heard from behind us people uttering vile obscenities. I mean, you know, maybe about 3 months before that, it wouldn't have bothered me before. But this was, you know, a brand new believer. And I heard stuff like I couldn't believe. And I don't know if it's because I was just sensitive to it as a believer, but it was so vile and so ugly and so threatening that I looked at Carol and I said, and they were directed towards Arthur Blessed up there. And I said to Carol, he's in trouble. You know Times Square. This is before Giuliani cleaned it up, you know. And I said to Carol, he's really in trouble. I know Times Square. These people are serious. And she looked at me and says, they ain't going to do nothing to him. And I said, why? What are you talking about? He's just up there by himself. She said, well, he's got all those men around him protecting him. I said, what men? She said, those tall, tall men. They're standing all around them with their arms like this. I said, that's really the Secret Service. I didn't hear that. I could not see them. She said, they ain't going to touch him. And we didn't know anything about seeing things in the spirit. So this was not something that somebody put in our hearts and our minds. She saw cherubim, mighty warrior angels of God, protecting that man. And that's what these cherubim do in the most holy place. They protect the holiness of the ark of God's presence, because the Lord God himself said, make a mercy seat for me, and there I will meet with you. There I will speak with you. There I will give you commandment. And the Lord said, I'm going to keep that space holy. You know, all these people that hear from God, and I'm sure there's some that really do, but all these people that supposedly hear from God and get words from God, check it out. These people have never been into the holiest of holies. These people have never met the requirements of what it takes to meet. There I will speak with you, Moshe, because you will represent all of Israel. When my people meet these requirements, when they come through the outer court and the holy place, then through the veil, and only then through the veil, can they come into my presence. And then I will give you commandment. And to the law and the testimony, as Moses said or Isaiah said, if it does not speak of that word, they're deceivers and they're liars. They must speak of the law and the testimony, because that is what is in God's heart, and that is in the ark, and that hasn't changed. And that was a holy place where the Kohen HaGadol once a year was allowed to go. I can't talk about that now. But he would go through a veil. Once a year, he would go through a veil. And that, not without the blood from the outside, from the altar. That night, without the prescribed washing of his hands and of his feet, the washing of the word, the washing of sanctification, the washing of the blood into the holy place, past the bread of presence, and the holy, the presence, and the light of the Lord present in the menorah, in the holy place, representing the seven eyes of God, the seven spirits of God, walking past that, going past the altar of incense, and worshiping there at the altar of incense, only with the blood applied to it. Your worship is worthless unless the blood has been applied to it. You cannot go into the Holy of Holies until your worship has been sanctified, has been cleansed by the outside at the altar of cleansing, at the altar of sacrifice. He cannot accept your worship unless you've been washed in that precious blood. That's a picture, because that altar of incense is the last thing you come to, where incense is offered up in fire. Can't get into the altar of incense today, we don't have time. But in fire, at the altar of incense, the high priest would worship, and then he would go beyond the veil. The veil was very interesting. The veil was made of white linen, which was covered with those four colors that we spoke about before. The blue, the scarlet, and the purple. And in that veil, which separated the holy place from the most holy place, on that veil also were woven by a fine artist, Bezalel, and the people that worked with him. You know what the word Bezalel, the name Bezalel means? Anyone know? The one who constructed the ark for Moses? Bezalel means in the shadow of the Most High. That's what his name means, in the shadow of God, Bezalel. The one who stood in the shadow of God to build the shadow tabernacle. Isn't that beautiful? And with fine woven gold embroidery on that tapestry of blue and of scarlet and of purple, woven into that tapestry, into that curtain, were images of the faces of cherubim. There were cherubim in gold all over, and these cherubim were lit up by the light of the menorah, the golden glow of the menorah, because that was the only light that was in this holy place on that side of the curtain. And those cherubim, what do they represent? Well, if you study cherubim, if you look at cherubim and you have pictures of them in Ezekiel and other places, they had four faces. One had the face of a man. One had the face of a lion. One had the face of an ox. And one had the face of an eagle. Is anyone taking Jeff's class? Has he talked about that? The four gospels, the four representations that we have of the Messiah are the lion, the kingly Messiah of Matthew, the one who's come as Israel's king, the ox of Mark, the servant, the face of an ox, the servant, portrayed in Yeshua's life in the Gospel of Mark, and the face of a man, the Gospel of Luke, the picture of in the Gospel of what is called the most perfect portrait of a man ever written in the history of writing. Luke's gospel, Luke's presentation of the humanity of Yeshua, the man, and the soaring eagle of the Gospel of John. Those are the four faces that are represented there that speak of the Messiah himself watching over everything that happens and transpires in that place. And it wasn't just on the veil. Because inside that holy place, inside that room, there also was fine linen that was woven the same exact way. The blue, we're told, remember, make fringes in blue, a ribbon of blue, that you should wear them always on your person. The blue, we're told by the rabbis, the blue, we're told by the commentators, represent the lovely graciousness of God himself. The grace and the mercy. It reminds us of the beauty of a blue sky. Do we ever get a blue sky here in New York? Occasionally. You've probably heard of a blue sky. We used to live in New Mexico where there was blue everywhere, over the mountains, over the desert. And the whole sky would be filled with an expanse of blue. And the blue reminds us of the heavenlies, of the place from whence he came. And the scarlet comes from a worm. The dye that gave us the scarlet came from a worm that was crushed. And from that crushed worm came the beautiful scarlet dye that was used in biblical times for the temple, the tabernacle, and by other cultures. We don't even have that worm any longer. And that scarlet represented a picture of the earth, because it represented the some of the colors you get in the different seasons and the trees and the mountains of that scarlet of the earth, but it also represented royalty. So out of the earth, out of the crushing of that worm, came royalty. He was crushed for our iniquities, it says in Isaiah. He was crushed for our iniquities, and because of what he has done from it, the Lord found his work pleasing. And the Lord said, I will give him a place with the exalted ones, because he has obeyed me even unto the crushing of his very soul. Isaiah 53. From the cross, Yeshua said, I am a worm. Psalm 22. I am a worm being crushed. Out of that crushing, and obedience comes the royalty of our Messiah. And the purple represents the full expanse of that wonderful royalty that he represents right now, seated in the heavenlies. And those were the colors, along with the gold, of the tabernacle. Everything speaking of his presence, his royalty, and his work in allowing us to come into that holy place where the priests would do their service every day at the table of the presence, at the menorah, at the altar of incense, the altar of worship, but could go no further except once a year. Except once a year, the high priest could go into the most holy place through that curtain with the cherubim on it, with all of those colors representing the work and the presence and the finished atonement of our Messiah. But we're told on the day, on that terrible day, when he was given up in crucifixion, when he was actually crushed like a worm, the Roman centurion, a brute of a man, standing next to that cross, saw into the temple, we're told, and he saw the veil of the temple being rent, being torn from top to bottom. That veil was rent once and for all by the finished work of our Messiah, Yeshua. And we are told in the book of Hebrews that his body, his sacrifice, is the veil that was rent for us, allowing us entrance once and for all into the most holy place where we can come and worship him. And we're told that we can come and worship him there now boldly, because he tore that curtain of partition. Because of his holy, finished obedience unto God, he opened the way for all of us into the most holy place, into the presence of the Lord and the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, under the cherubim, under the wings of the cherubim. Psalm 91 speaks very eloquently of this. Psalm 91, a psalm of the tabernacle. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall remain stable and fixed under the shadow of the Almighty. The shadow of the Almighty is the wings of the cherubim, whose power no foe can withstand. And I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, he is my fortress, he is my God. On him I lean, rely, and in him I confidently trust. He who abides permanently. You know, in our worship this morning, we say this just out of habit. We say, let's just spend a moment of time with the Lord. This morning Carol said that. Let's spend a moment of time with the Lord quietly. And I was thinking about that because I was thinking about Psalm 91. He doesn't want us to spend a moment of time in his presence. He wants us to dwell permanently. I will make my home with them. I will reside in their midst. Even amidst their sin, I will find a way where they can come into my presence and they can dwell there permanently if they meet my requirements. Psalm 91 at the very end in verse 14 says, because you have set your love, because he has set his love upon me, God speaking, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he knows and understands my name, because he has a personal knowledge of my mercy, speaking of the mercy seat where our Lord waits to meet with us. He has a personal knowledge and is personally acquainted with my mercy and my love, my kindness, and he trusts and relies upon me, knowing that I will never forsake him. No, never. That's from the Amplified. And he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. And I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him, and I will honor him. With long life, permanently, will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. And that is available right now here to us. That is before we are in the eternal presence of our Heavenly Father in His heavenly sanctuary, where those of us who meet that requirement are headed. But He wants us now to dwell in His presence. Fixed, permanent, secure, confident in His mercy and His love. With confidence and boldness, we can come to Him now because of His finished work and because of this picture of the tabernacle, we know where we are going. Into the holy presence of a holy God, sheltered and protected by Him. Under His wings, there I'll find rest. Under His wings, I will find shelter and protection. Let's go ahead and pray together. And if we can have the worship team come up, we'll do one more song together. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, that Your people here will set their love upon You. I pray, Lord God, that You will deliver us, Lord God, from all of those bondages, all of those things that hold us back, all of those things that hold us and keep us, Lord God, the sin that so easily does beset us, the sin that so easily toss us out of Your presence. I thank You, Lord, for the finished work of our Messiah, and because of what He's done for us, because He suffered as a man. He was tempted like each one of us, but that without sin. And because of that, He was able to offer up not the blood of bulls and calves and rams and the blood of animals, but His own blood He offered up once and for all through the eternal Spirit, effecting for all of us His perfect salvation. And I pray, Father God, that each one of us will experience the fullness of that salvation that He has purchased for us, His people. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.